I think we'll begin the new sermon series that we're starting today by stating the obvious as we begin a brand new year. I don't know how many of you feel this way. I would guess quite a few, but if that's not the case, that's okay. Good for you if you don't. But do you have a little bit of a sense of, whew, I survived 2021. You know, I got through it. And maybe you felt that way in 2020 as well. And I'm wondering how many of us wonder if it's just going to be more of the same in 2022. You know, do we have that kind of sense that here we go again, and all I got to do is gear up and get through it? Or rather, do we have this sense, oh no, 2022 is going to be a breakthrough year. There are going to be some amazing things that happen in 2022. That would be hard for us to anticipate and expect, having gone through what we've gone through the last 2 years. Amen? I mean, let's just call it the way it is. 2021 was not an easy year. It was a very, very challenging year. So was 2020. And the signals out there right now do not seem to indicate that things are going to get any easier or any better. And what that has done, what that's created is this whole pandemic has created some fear that has led to some anxiety and some stress. And we're all kind of having or experiencing, I guess, this sense of foreboding. We've got this sense of hopelessness and this idea that what we just have to do is gear up and get through it, rather than possibly considering the fact that God's going to use a very, very difficult time for even greater things than he would have had we not faced the challenging things that we've been facing in the pandemic. You know, the forecast right now is that COVID's not going away anytime soon. Doctors and World Health Organizations are all saying that COVID is here to stay for at least a little while, maybe a few years, maybe a few decades. We don't know for sure. So quite honestly, we do have to be prepared for that. We need to consider what that means and how we're going to deal with that. And everyone has a different opinion, don't they, about how we handle these things. Some believe in isolation and quarantine. Some believe you just go out and if you get it, you get it. You deal with that when it happens. Some of us follow protocols. Some of us choose not to. And again, there are many, many different opinions. But one thing that we have in common is this, is that we do not know what the future holds. We do not know where this is going to lead. All we know is that we've experienced two very challenging years, and we're anticipating the possibility of the third being like that as well. Now, I suggest to you something that, again, you came into this room already knowing, but it's worthy of pointing out, and that is, even though you and I do not know what the future holds, God does. God knows the past, the present, and the future all as one. It's an amazing thing about God. God knows it all before it happens. And so God knows exactly what's going to happen this year. He knows exactly what's going to happen with you. He knows exactly how you're going to grow or decline. He knows how you're going to excel or struggle. He knows all of those things about each one of us individually. And I believe, according to Scripture, he desires for you and I to depend upon him, to turn to him, to seek him for direction. And if you and I do that, here's what I'm suggesting this morning, that he will allow you to overcome your fear. He'll equip you and empower you to overcome your anxiety and your concern and your hopelessness. He will guide you to a better place, regardless of any change of circumstances that you're surrounded by. You know, how you and I are supposed to handle the pandemic, I believe, is very, very important to God as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, I've looked at the Bible to see exactly what he would have believers do. How are Christians supposed to handle the crisis situation that we are facing right now? Great question. It's one that needs to be addressed. So that's the plan for this current series. The series is called A New Year Without Fear, and I'm going to show you some places in the Bible that very clearly indicate that you and I do not have to be fearful of what's ahead. In fact, we can be confident in the one who hung the stars in the sky and who's in control of all things. He will guide us through this year, just as, by the way, he has in the last two. So if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. My goal in that chapter is really to primarily focus on verses 5 through 8. However, I want to show you what he says leading into those four verses, because it is there where we see some very strong exhortations. An exhortation is a strong suggestion of what we need to know and what we need to do before we study the text that I feel like is very pertinent towards the fear that we're facing in the world today. So you follow along as I read aloud Hebrews chapter 13. Let me read verses 1 through 4 aloud for you. If you don't have your Bible, by the way, feel free to follow along on our screen. Here's what it says. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's a very strange statement. I'll explain that in a moment. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So what God is exhorting us to do, what God is suggested by God that these are the things that we do despite the circumstances that we face. And I would include facing a pandemic. These are the things that God wants us to do. And he starts out by saying that we are to continue to love one another. Now, that's the shortest exhortation of the five that we just read, but in no way is it of lesser value. If you were here with us last week during our candlelight services, you heard me remind you that when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, there was no one that heard him respond that was surprised. Jesus said that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there was no one who heard it then, nor anyone who hears it now, that goes, are you kidding me? That's number one. I didn't know that. No, we know that, right? We've been told that. It makes sense. We are to love God with everything that we have. But when Jesus was asked that question, as I told you last week, he didn't stop with one. He continued on with the second. And he tells us in Mark 12, verse 31, the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, when we read the word shall, it means you will. You will love your neighbor as yourself if you love God. If you love God, you love God because you are filled with God's love. God's leading you to love him. He's equipping you. He's empowering you to love him. He loved you first, according to Scripture. And because he loves you, he wants you to experience the fullness of his love. And as you are filled with that love overflows to those who are around us. So the writer in Hebrews says, you shall love others. You are to continue to do that despite the situations that you're facing. And we read that from Mark's gospel as well. You shall do this. It's his intention for us to love others. And if you love others, then he goes on to say that you will entertain or you will show hospitality not only to people who we know, people who we would call friends, even to strangers. Now, again, I would say most of us know that we are to be sensitive to and aware of the fact that there's a possibility that God's leading us to having an encounter with someone who's in need of how God wants to use us to reveal him to them. Right? As Christians, don't we commonly understand that no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, that there's a possibility that God's going to lead you to have an encounter with another person so that they'll see the Christ that's at work within you. If you haven't thought of that before, it's a very, very important point. So we are to show hospitality, not just to people who are easy to be hospitable to, people who we like, people who we're friends with, but even strangers. That's not so easy to do during the pandemic. I mean, what if we get exposed? What if they're sick? What if they're not nice? What if we put ourselves in harm's way? All of those things are possibilities, and yet God says, let me lead you. Let me show you that when I'm leading you to this encounter, it will happen the way that I want it to happen if you simply follow my leading and obey what I'm having you to do. He goes on to say, that we should not forget those who are in prison. He suggests you wouldn't want to be forgiven or forgotten if you were in prison, and neither do they. And you really have a couple possibilities with people who are in prison. There are some who are there because of what they have done, and they have been found guilty, and they are guilty of the crimes, and they are paying the price for those crimes. But there are some who potentially could be there innocently. Maybe they were falsely accused. And whatever the case may be, we're told as believers that we're to forgive people, even when those crimes that they are in prison for have been committed against us. The Bible says that we are to forgive even our enemies. We can only do that through the power of love that comes with knowing and believing and trusting in Christ as he works from within us to exhibit that love to others. It moves on to say that we are to remember those who are mistreated. I think that this is a good thing for us to do. I love praying for people who are struggling. I think it's a powerful thing for us to do, but that's not where we stop our care for them. We're to offer them words of encouragement. We're to offer our assistance and our help and our service to people who have been mistreated. It's wonderful to start with prayer, and it's an incredibly powerful, important part, but it doesn't end there. We are to offer ourselves fully to those who have been mistreated. Remember this, the Bible tells us in the book of James primarily that our faith is something that's potent and powerful, right? It's not something that only saves us. It's something that reveals Christ within us. So James makes this comment. He says, listen, an inactive faith is a dead faith, and a dead faith is really no faith at all. So if you have the faith that is exhibited through the power of Christ that's at work within you, right? That kind of faith, then it is not to be dead or dormant. Folks, that kind of faith is to be alive and active. It's to be seen in our lives on a day-by-day basis. People should see you as being different from those who do not know Christ, who do not have him at work within them. There should be a difference that can be seen and exhibited in our lives. So then he jumps to marriage, and he tells us that marriage is to be held in a place of high honor. I have a wonderful couple joining us today who I officiated at their wedding. Where do you guys live? You live in New York, don't you? Is that where you guys are? But anyway, say hi to the Fredericks as they're leaving today. Just bombard them with love. They love hugs, by the way. They're huggers. No, don't do that because of the pandemic. I'm being mean. But had a wonderful time to officiate their wedding. It was in Charleston, which is such a cool place to have a wedding, and it's just one of the most beautiful weddings I've ever been to. So kudos to Anita and Jerry for pulling it off. It was just a wonderful time. So grateful to be part of that. But at that wedding, we began that whole thing by saying this: marriage is an honorable institution, and the Bible says that marriage is a picture of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. The Bible uses marriage as an illustration of how Jesus is the groom and we are his bride, and that relationship is not to be defiled. There's no one that is to be more devoted to their spouse than their spouse, right? They come first in your life. Jesus comes first in our life and our relationship with him, and our spouse comes first in our relationship with one another, and there's nothing to come between us. And the last thing that you want to do is to allow our affection or our attention towards somebody else impede our relationship. That should never happen. There should never be any adulterous activity. Why? Because we've made a commitment. We've made a covenant to one another. We've made a covenant to God, and we've made a covenant to one another in our marriage. And so in order for that to be held in the world that we live in today, I believe it's only done by the power of Christ. There are too many temptations. The world is okay with it today. Those things happen. No. Not if Christ is working within us. We can turn our eyes away from lewd content or lustful actions that may lead to lustful reactions that would not be conducive to a healthy and positive relationship, both our relationship with our spouses as well as our relationship with Christ. So that's what he's talking about here, that this is a honorable institution. This is ordained by God. Now, all of those exhortations, there are five of them, are from the Lord. They're sealed in Scripture for us to know and abide by. But the one that I want to focus on is the one that comes next. And I may be the only person that this applies to, but to be perfectly honest with you, this is the one that I struggle with the most. So let's read verses 5 and 6 together of Hebrews chapter 13. Here's what it says. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he, that's the Lord Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here's a major point about fear that I want us to see this morning. And the first bullet point in your outline is this. Fear shouldn't hinder us from following the Lord. Fear has this way of stagnating us. Or causing us to hesitate and keeping us from moving forward. Fear is something that can just really hold us at bay. And we don't want to do anything because we are fearful and we're concerned. And so we're afraid of doing anything for fear that things may become even worse. And that's certainly been a challenge in the world that we live in today. When you look at those first five, tell me if this is true. It may not be true of all of us, but it's that those are all exhortations that I think we know and are not surprised at. Of course we're supposed to love one another. Of course we're supposed to help others, even strangers, right? To show hospitality. Of course we're supposed to be concerned about those who are in prison. That's love, right? Of course we're supposed to be concerned about those who are mistreated. Of course we're to hold our spouse in a special place in our lives. All those things are fairly common. But the world that we live in today does not exhort or support this love of money, especially in America today, right? We're actually told to pursue that. That's happened in my life. When I was being prepared to be ordained into ministry, different churches do this in different ways, but one of the ways that it happened for me was I was being mentored by several seasoned pastors. And so they asked for permission and have to be given permission to ask any question, to get involved in any area of your life as you're being prepared as a pastor. And they're actually permitted to ask you not only about your actions, but also about your thoughts. And the thing about this is, this will be no surprise to you, you can't lie. I mean, if you're going to be a pastor, it really would be bad to start out with a bunch of lies. So they make that clear that if you're caught in a lie, the ordination process ends, and you have to be honest about that. And they get really personal with those questions. So one of the mentors who was mentoring me for this process before I was getting ordained asked me this question. He said, Rick, what is your biggest weakness? And the truth is, I hesitated because there were so many. I wasn't sure which one I wanted to talk about. You know, it's like, where do I start? But I didn't say that, and there was probably a fairly lengthy pause. And he said, let me help you out with that. Here are three prime problems that most men struggle with. Do you struggle most with girls? Do you struggle most with gold? Or do you struggle most with glory? And he's talking about three obvious sins. If you struggle with girls, that's the lust of the flesh. If you struggle with gold, that's the lust of or love of money. And if you struggle with glory, then that's the pride of life. And so he said, which do you struggle with most? And I had to be perfectly honest with him and tell him at different points in my life, I've struggled with all three. I've had a problem with all three. But if I'm being really, really honest, over the whole span of my life, the one that I struggled most was the love of money. I was raised in a home where both of my parents encouraged me and my brothers to pursue any dream that we had, that anything could be accomplished if you just were willing to work for it and see it through. And so my brothers and I, we lived that out, and I was trying to decide what I wanted my dream to be, and so I decided, I think I'm going to choose being rich. Where a lot of my peers, they were choosing, you know, becoming a fireman or being an astronaut. Back in the day, that was a popular thing. I was like, well, maybe I'll buy a rocket ship. You know, maybe I'll buy a fire facility. And that was really my kind of haughty attitude. I'm like, yeah, if I get to pick anything, I'm going to pick being wealthy. That's my choice. At a fairly young age, that was true. I spent most of my adult life pursuing wealth. And most of my decisions were based upon gaining money and building more savings, which I used as an excuse for doing it. Oh, I've got to save. But, you know, I realized that there was never going to be enough, that I was always going to want more and more, and that was my goal, to have more. When I was going through the ordination process, just prior to that, I was owning and operating businesses. We were buying businesses. My wife and I and my business partner and I, we were buying small businesses. And I want to be very, very clear. Every time I tell the story, I don't want you to picture some incredibly great business that we were getting incredibly wealthy from. They were all small businesses, all mom and pop small businesses. But all of them were paying us a salary. And at this particular time, we had five businesses that were paying us five different salaries. And by the average standard in America today, we were doing well at that particular time. It wasn't that those businesses were without struggle. They were filled with struggle, as any business was. If I have any business owners in this room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But at this particular time, all of them were paying me a salary. And I realized that there was no satisfaction or contentment for that in me. And so my wife kept asking me, she was our accountant, and she kept asking me, when is enough enough? Like, why are you not satisfied? And my answer would be, one more. Let's do one more business. She was holding us at five because of all that was involved with accounting for all of those five businesses. And so she's like, no, you got to sell one to get another one. And I'm like, oh, I think six is the answer. Let's go to six. And that's when I felt this call to full-time ministry. And both Cindy and I agreed that if we were really going to do this the way the Lord was leading us to do it, that we would need to sell our businesses. And we assumed that we were going to make enough money to be able to live on while we were pursuing the ministry, and that wasn't the case. I actually had more debt than I had value in my businesses. And so I ended up selling all of our businesses at that time and still owing the bank a considerable sum of money. Added to that, my first job in ministry paid less income than my first job out of college. And I had two kids. I had one on the way, Corinne. Those of you that know our youngest daughter, Corinne, she was on the way. We had a brand new mortgage, and we had two car payments. And we had anywhere between $250,000 to $300,000 that we still owed to the bank. And I did not know what we were going to do. Best I knew, we were doing everything that the Lord was leading us to do. What I hadn't taken an account of is that maybe I hadn't done everything the Lord was leading me to do up to that point. And I'd created our own little dilemma there, even in our obedience to God now. But we just prayed and we said, God, we want to follow your will. And if this is of you, you'll get us through this. But I'm here to say today to all of you, it wasn't easy. It was really, really, really hard. It was really challenging. And it was extremely humbling. Because in that situation, I had two brothers who were doing very well in business, by the way, and continue to do well. They were killing it in the business world. And I had two brothers-in-law that were doing really well in business. All four of them were doing incredibly well financially while I was very seriously failing. And it was very, very humbling to me. And the interesting thing about all of that, of the five of us that I just mentioned, the person that it would bother the most in failing financially was me. I was the one that had the lust of money. I was the one that measured success by the amount of money that we had in our lives, not the other four. And yet this was happening to us. And today, I can honestly tell you that I'm grateful for that experience, even though I would not want to go through it again if I could avoid that. I'd love to avoid it, and I would love for you to avoid that. Because I put my family through some things that they didn't ask for, and they probably should not have had to go through to turn that thing around. And yet, God did get us through that. And I learned one very important lesson that I didn't know before this, and that is this. Success is not found in how much money you make. Actually, success in life is found in our obedience to God. And that is a life lesson that you should cling to. Let me be clear about this. There are far too many people that are mentioned in the Bible who are very, very wealthy for anyone to ever think that money's the problem. Having money is not a problem. Being wealthy is not a problem. It's the love of money that is the sin. And I, for one, was a lover of money. And there are several places in the Bible that warns us about loving money. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Paul teaches that loving money can lead us to all kinds of evil and actually cause us to stumble in our faith. He says that in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, there's a major ill effect when envy and covetousness is involved in our life. Envy and covetousness break our fellowship with God, and they hinder our spiritual growth. The main difference between the two is this. Envy is a feeling of discontent or resentment based on someone else's possessions or abilities. While coveting it is wishing that you have what they have. Right? Why do they get that when I get this? I'm more deserving than they are. But I don't think the Lord is looking for us to define satisfaction and contentment as settling for less. In fact, I think it's the exact opposite. I think what the Lord is leading us to do is to see what we really have. Think about this for a second with me. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and you begin to follow Him as Lord, do you know what you have? You have Christ, the most powerful, the most remarkable, the most loving, the most kind, the most incredible person who has ever lived. You get Him when you place your faith and trust in Him. And He will guide you, and He will teach you, and He will help you, and He will empower you, and He will never, ever leave you. That's incredible, right? The fact of the matter is, Christ isn't just something great. Having Christ is more than enough. And the reason for that is all that comes with having Christ. There are promises in the Bible that are very clear about your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God, this is a promise, will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency — that word sufficiency can also be translated as contentment — so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When the Apostle Paul was struggling with one of his weaknesses, and he says, God, if you just get rid of this, then I'm going to be able to serve you better. This was God's answer in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, your weakness becomes an area where my strength can take over. So this is Paul's response to that, the second part of verse 9. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, the greatest resource, the greatest riches, the greatest rest that you will ever experience in this life as well as the one to come is found in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more satisfying than Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we will not face hardship, that we won't face challenge. I've already told you that we do. But He provides us the strength and the courage and the hope that we need to endure those things. In fact, as He does that, He promises that He will help us through those difficult times. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. See, once you place your faith and trust in Him, here's the promise. you will never lose Christ because he will never leave you. It's not dependent upon you constantly following him. Listen, I'm not suggesting that he follows you. I'm saying that he is always with you when you are his. You can listen to him, and it would behoove you to do so. But if you choose not to, he doesn't abandon you. He's still there. He's an ever-present help, especially in times of trouble. So the same can't be said about our possessions. The same can't be said about our positions. The same can't be said about our popularity, our perceived popularity, or even our perceived potential for power. All of those things will wane. All of those things will vacillate. There will be ebbs and flows in all of those areas, but not in Christ. He will always love you. Christ will always lead you. Christ will always live in you. And he will work within you in such a way that who he is will be seen by what we say and what we do. That's the way that Christ operates from within us. And unbelievers, they don't have the same luxury. The biggest problem with unbelievers is that they'll pray or they'll hope for help or they'll claim to believe that God is real or maybe Jesus is real, but they've not surrendered their life to him, and therefore they don't have that power. They don't have him at work within them. In fact, the biggest struggle is described in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what this prophet says. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Watch this. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You cannot be connected to God until your sins are forgiven. And your sins cannot be forgiven until you admit that you are a sinner and you repent of that sin and you ask Jesus to come into your life and to take over with a thankful heart for what he's done on the cross. He's atoned for your sins. Your sins are forgiven once you believe in him. And once you do, new life is born in you. And you become a new creation in Christ. And all things are now possible, including not being enticed by the lure of riches. You're not only set free of the bondage that you once had in your sin, you're set free of the love and the need for money because God promises that he will provide for your every need. The next statement that we read in Hebrews chapter 13 is found in verse 6. So he says, "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's directly quoted from Psalm 118:6, which reads, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I want you to ask yourself this question today. What can any person or any power or any problem or even any pandemic do to those of us who belong to Jesus Christ? The answer is nothing. None of those things have hold any power over the will and the way of Christ. The fact is that in Christ we have perfect protection, perfect peace, and perfect power to overcome any hardship that we face. And this promise is repeated throughout Scripture. Psalm 58:4 says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Deuteronomy 31:8, two verses beyond what we just read. "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Joshua 1:5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Now, to follow through with the content and the context of what we just read, those last two promises, Deuteronomy 31:8 and Joshua 1:5, are being spoken to Joshua. And he's going through a very, very difficult time as the Lord is trying to convince him that he's the man of the hour. And Joshua has followed Moses, and he says, "There's no way I can do the things that Moses did." And the Lord is telling him this, and he's telling us this as well. It was never Moses doing it. It was always me at work within him. And Joshua, just as I worked through Moses' life, I'm going to work through your life. All you have to do is acknowledge my presence and obey me, follow me, and great things will follow. The writer further supports the claim that a believer ought to trust in God rather than being unhappy, right? This is what we're reading in Hebrews 13. Rather than being dissatisfied with our current circumstances, let's accept the circumstances that we're facing as being a launching pad for greater faith. This is an opportunity for the foundation of our faith to be strengthened. The point that's being made here, and I believe is very clear, is that when we consider the God that we serve, He is all-powerful, right? He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. That's His promise. And He's incredibly loving. Why would we fear? Well, because we're facing fearful circumstances. Yes, but God has promised to get us through those circumstances the way that honors Him the best and will work the best for us. Peter talks a lot about that. Peter talks about getting through hardship and becoming stronger afterwards. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see what we just read here? What Peter is telling us is that when our faith is tested, we have an opportunity to see the genuineness of what we say that we believe. God already knows that. God knows exactly what we believe, regardless of what we say. But sometimes we can fool ourselves. And here's the point that I want to make in regards to adversity and hardship in your life. A tested faith is a strong and proven faith. We will see where we are in our journey as we undertake the hardships of life that we cannot handle in and of ourselves. And many of us are familiar with what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes." Right? So what possible reason would we have to fear any circumstances on earth when God works all things for our good and for His glory? The writer of Hebrews follows with these last two verses. I'll close our time together with this. Verses 7 and 8. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, considering the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." The writer of Hebrews is specifically pointing us to the leaders of that day. And these leaders, some were teaching, some were preaching. All of them were sharing and spreading the gospel in a day where potentially that would cost them their lives. Christians were being killed for the sharing of their faith. Some of that opposition was coming from religious circles who believed differently, that Christ was not the Messiah. Some was coming from political influences that were concerned about devotion to Christ over devotion to Caesar. So it was publicly known that if you were out among people and you were openly sharing your faith, or you were meeting quietly on your own and you were sharing your faith, that once discovered, you would at the very least be punished, you potentially would be put in prison, and you would very possibly be killed. And they did it anyway. And the writer of Hebrews says, "I want you to imitate their faith. I want you to be like them. You needn't fear that." Now, is that not an obvious question that needs to be addressed? So you're saying we needn't fear being killed for our faith? Isn't that a perfectly valid reason for concern and fear and anxiety, that the potential for being killed for our faith is imminent? And I want you to know something that God has convinced me of and convicted me of for many years now, that you've heard me say time and time again, but it is worth repeating today. God will never lead you into a situation that He doesn't equip you and empower to get you through it. And should that result even in death, when you wake up from this life, you are found in the grasp of the grace of God's incredible warm arms welcoming you to His kingdom. And there will never be a greater reward than that. I don't look forward to dying. I'm not asking for that to happen anytime sooner than the Lord wants it to, but that will be a stepping stone into the most momentous, the most wonderful, the most rewarding time of my existence, and it will go on and on into all of eternity. It is something that we do not have to fear. So we need not fear death. If God says our time on this earth is done and it's time to go and be with him, praise God. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you and I can have the exact same attitude. Now, with that being said, if we are not fearful of death, then what have we to fear? What in the world would we fear? Rejection? Would we fear the consequences of being one of those holy rollers, one of those people that live differently than everybody else? I mean, those aren't things that would warrant fear, because the power of Christ is at work within us, leading us to do things and say things that will count for all of eternity with the perfect plan that he has for each one of us. So understand this, no matter what you go through, no matter what hardship that you face, it all is used for the purposes that God has for your life. And I want you to understand this, the hardship and the challenge and the trials that you face when you leave here today, it will have a potential for building a stronger faith. And the truth of the matter is, your last bullet point, a strong faith overcomes any fear. Here is the recipe for overcoming your fear. Greater faith. And God will grow your faith. He will strengthen your faith. He will establish your faith. There will be times when you ask yourself, why am I okay with this? Because in my past, I would have never been okay with this. I would have been a wreck. And the answer is a stronger faith. God has equipped you and empowered you with his presence in such a way that your faith is now not buckling under pressure. It is withstanding the hardship that you're facing. I want to invite our praise team to join me on stage, and they're going to lead us in one last song before we let you go to lunch today. But I want to present this last thought that we see in verse 8 to you today. And I want to see if you actually believe it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in verse 8? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, based upon what we read about him in the Bible, today, and will be that way forever and ever? Do you believe that? Then what do you have to fear? Why do we get so upset and so worried and so concerned? There's a reason for us to be uncertain, because we don't know our future. There's a reason for us to be concerned, because sometimes God leads us in very, very difficult circumstances, and so we need to be prepared for that. But there's no reason to fear. The thing that will help you overcome your fear is greater faith, and that's why you're facing the challenging situations that you're facing today. I want to pray for you, and then this team is going to lead us in a song, and I want you to consider what the Lord is speaking to you as we close with this prayer. Father, I'm asking you now to speak to those who are watching online, who are here in person, because each one of us individually bring a different situation to you. We're in different places of our journey. Some who have not yet surrendered their life to you. They don't believe that you are God's son, Lord. They don't believe that you died on the cross for their sins. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I believe only you can do. Would you soften their hearts with the seed of God's word that's been shared today? The Bible says it won't return void. I pray that the fertile seed of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross so that those who believe in him will be saved and have eternal life, I pray that they'll believe that right now. And that they'll confess that to you. They'll admit that because they are a sinner, they're separated, and they want to be reconciled with you. So forgive them for their sin. Come into their life and guide and lead them today. I pray that there'll be many who consider that today. There are also those of us, God, who are on a journey, and we're in a different place, maybe even a different level. Some are farther along than others. Some are just beginning. Some have journeyed with you for a long time. I pray that you'll speak to each one of us, because there are building blocks to our faith that are being established by the hardships that we face. And I pray that you will guide us and strengthen us and keep us on course so that we become the people of God that you're calling us to be. Be with those that are going through difficult times right now, whether it be their health or their finances, God, or their relationships, or maybe even their job situations. I pray that you will guide them and direct them in the way that you would have them to go. And lastly, we pray this. May 2022 be a year where Christ is found and seen in our lives. May we as a church and each individual that's watching and listening today reveal the Christ that we know by the words that we speak and by the actions that we do, so that many will come to know the Christ that we believe in today. We ask and pray that now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.